Welcome to Defenders, the teaching class of Dr. William Lane Craig. Today, The Existence of God, Part 29. For more information and resources, go to reasonablefaith.org.
We've been talking about belief in God as properly basic. And last time I argued that for a person who has not merely the witness of the Holy Spirit, but also good arguments and evidences for the truth of Christian theism, that person is doubly warranted in his Christian belief. He has the warrant from the witness of the Holy Spirit immediately, and he has the warrant that accrues from rational argument and evidence for Christianity, and that there can be great benefits to this sort of warrant. Now, this raises the question of what happens when you run into defeaters for your Christian belief, when you encounter objections or obstacles to Christian belief that are raised through argument and evidence. And certainly this does happen. I remember speaking once to a Christian union soon after the wall came down and asking him, well, Christian, living in Russia, what resources do you have for Christian? And he said, well, there's an encyclopedia of atheism that the state publishes, and by reading that, you can learn a little bit about Christianity from what it attacks. But apart from that, there just isn't much. And I thought, this dear brother, his only resources for learning about his faith was the Encyclopedia of Atheism attacking it. So certainly people do find themselves, due to the accidents of history and geography, or perhaps I shouldn't say accidents, but the vicissitudes of history and geography, will find themselves in situations where the evidence and the argument seemingly goes against Christian theism. What do you do in a case like that? Well, Plantinga emphasizes that just because a belief is properly basic doesn't mean that it's indefeasible. That is to say, that it cannot be defeated. Properly basic beliefs can be defeated by arguments and evidence that are brought against them. And therefore, just because something is properly basic for you doesn't mean that it's indubitable or certain. And if there are defeaters that are brought against a properly basic belief, you have to come up with a defeater of the defeater if you're to remain rational in holding to that properly basic belief. So you've got to have a defeater in order to continue to believe rationally. So in that case, it would mean that a Christian confronted with some defeater, say the problem of evil, as an argument for atheism, in order to remain rational, needs to have an answer to the problem of evil. Otherwise, he should give up his belief in God. And this is where Christian apologetics would come in. Christian apologetics serves to provide defeaters of the defeaters that are brought against Christian belief. For example, Plantinga would offer the free will defense against the problem of evil to show that the problem of evil is not a successful argument for atheism. So that one thing that apologetics can do is defensive in nature. It's defensive. It wards off or defeats the potential defeaters that are brought against Christian belief. And notice in that case, one doesn't then begin to believe Christianity on the basis of the defeaters. You still believe it in a properly basic way. You just defeat the objections that are brought against it. However, this raises the disturbing question, well, what about somebody like my acquaintance in the Soviet Union who had no ability to get any defeaters? All he heard was the Marxist propaganda brought against Christianity, and he had no way of having defeaters of those. Is he rationally obliged to commit apostasy and reject Jesus Christ out of his life and become an atheist? Surely that's not right. That seems unconscionable that anyone could be rationally obligated to apostatize. Well, here Plantinga has very helpfully argued that in some cases, the original basic belief may itself be so powerfully warranted that it becomes an intrinsic defeater. It has so much intrinsic warrant that it defeats the defeaters that are brought against it. And he gives this very interesting example. He said, suppose that you're accused of a crime which you know you didn't commit because you were alone at the time that the crime was committed. You were by yourself. And yet somehow all of the evidence is against you, so that a jury of your peers ought to convict you of the crime, even though you know you're innocent. Indeed, if you were on the jury, you should yourself convict you of being guilty of the crime because all the evidence is against you. And Plantinga says, yet you know you're innocent that you didn't commit the crime. Are you rationally obligated to go along with the evidence and agree with your peers that you are guilty? Well, obviously not. The belief that you have that you are innocent is so warranted for you that it is an intrinsic defeater of these defeaters brought against it, so that you are not obligated to follow the evidence where it leads because you know better. Now, in exactly the same way, Plantinga makes the theological application by saying that Christian belief may be so powerfully warranted by the witness of the Holy Spirit that it becomes an intrinsic defeater. It intrinsically defeats the objections brought against it by argument and evidence. And it seems to me that that is entirely correct. It is completely plausible and makes sense. Indeed, I suspect the disadvantaged brethren, like the fellow in the Soviet Union that I met, may actually receive a greater measure of grace from God to endure under such circumstances, a more powerful witness of the Holy Spirit than perhaps you and I receive, because we do have good defeaters of the objections that are brought against Christian belief. But God isn't going to abandon his children to committing apostasy simply because the vicissitudes of history and geography put them in places where the evidence goes against Christian faith. He, through his Holy Spirit, can provide such a powerful witness to the truth of the gospel that it will intrinsically defeat those defeaters. Remember what John says in 1 John 4 that we read earlier, that if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. And he who believes in Jesus as the Son of God has the testimony in himself, the indwelling Holy Spirit. And therefore, I think that with regard to the defeaters, when we have arguments and evidence to defeat the defeaters, fine. But even in cases where we don't, Christian belief is completely rational and I would say warranted on the basis of the intrinsic witness of the Holy Spirit, which defeats any defeaters that are brought against it. Any question or comment about that point?
It seems to me that that kind of argumentation is like adding a emotional nuance to a completely logical point. It seems like you're using like emotions as a actual, to me, yeah. Emotions as a point for a logical premise of the theology of Christianity being true.
How does emotions enter the picture?
Well, I mean, it seems to me like the whole witness of the Holy Spirit, it could just be, as Richard Dawkins says, in hallucination, you know,
right,
of some sort.
Yeah, well, I disagree with him. The witness of the Holy Spirit is not just an emotional experience. So I would say this has nothing to do with emotions. What we're talking about here is an objective, external witness borne by God to the believer's and the unbeliever's mind, telling him that the great truths of the gospel are true if he will attend to them. And we mustn't confuse this with an argument from religious experience or think that we're talking here about emotions. We're talking about an immediate experience and testimony from God himself. Now, Dawkins can deny that there is such a thing. He's at liberty to do that. But there's no reason I should follow him and think that. I experience the witness of the Holy Spirit. Moreover, Scripture teaches that there is such a witness. So why should I go along with what Dawkins says? Yeah, Jonathan.
On that topic, it kind of reminds me of the old verificationist line of thinking where we only have five senses and outside of that anything is meaningless, you know?
Yeah.
And I think a lot of people don't think about this today, but we do have more than five senses. I mean, we have a sense of acceleration. We have a temperature sense, a pain sense, a kinesthetic sense. So what's to say that our external perception of the world couldn't be influenced by some sort of spiritual sense as well? I mean, people will point out sociopaths, for example. Well, I could point to a deaf person or a mute person as well. Just because your sense doesn't work doesn't mean that it's incorrect.
Yeah. I agree thoroughly, Jonathan, and there are other senses that I think even approximate this spiritual sense more closely, things like a moral sense, that we have a ability to grasp moral truths or aesthetic truths, that there's simply no reason to go along with the old empiricist verificationist idea that anything that you can't prove through your five senses is just a matter of emotional expression or personal taste. Yes, way back there.
Is there an atheistic equivalent to, obviously there's no equivalent to the Holy Spirit, but is there an equivalent argument that says, well, you've convinced me that what you say is true, but I just don't think it is, so I'm not going to agree.
It's very hard to see how atheism could be a properly basic belief. This is a very good question, because there isn't any such thing as a witness of the Holy Spirit in atheism. So it's really difficult to see how atheism could make a parallel claim. Now, I know of one atheist who has said or toyed with something like this. Quentin Smith has said, in the presence of horrible evil, it's just a properly basic belief that God does not exist, that God couldn't permit this. And he admits, I can't give any argument to show that, but it's just properly basic to say this couldn't have been permitted by God. But if the atheist wants to take that gambit, then I think we can offer defeaters of that by showing that there's no reason at all to think that God couldn't have permitted this evil, and then you do the whole free will defense and the rest of that, and I think you can defeat his allegedly properly basic belief. But I don't know of any atheist who has sincerely maintained that atheism would have something parallel in being properly basic. Yes.
My question is kind of the metaphor you use with the court case.
Yes.
If all the defeaters are against you, how can you say that, oh, well, I strongly believe and I know that I'm not guilty? How can you prove that to the, how could you prove to the jury?
You couldn't. See, that's the whole point. We've probably seen movies like this, haven't we? We've all seen movies where some innocent person, through hook and crook, finds himself in a situation where it really looks bad, you know, that it really looks like he did the crime, but he knows he didn't, but he's utterly incapable of proving to the jury that he didn't. And yet he doesn't have to go along with the evidence and believe that he's guilty, does he? Even though he can't prove that he's not guilty. So that's why this is not an argument, you see, for theism. This is quite the contrary. It's the claim that it's properly basic. I have no argument, you know, to prove this is true. The guy can't prove to the jury at all that he's innocent, but he doesn't have to follow the evidence. He knows he's innocent in a properly basic way. Yes. Daniel? Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead. Yes.
How would you then explain Christians who walk away from the faith? Because I know of Christians,
yes,
or at least who claim to have, you know, had the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, and yet they still, through, for whatever reason...
Remember, you know, what I said, that because a belief is properly basic doesn't mean it's indubitable. And in order to experience the witness of the Holy Spirit in its fullness, we need to walk in the Spirit daily. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be controlled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So that this is where philosophy connects very practically with spiritual formation and Christian living. A person who is living in disobedience, who is quenching the Spirit, for example, by not following the Spirit's leading to do something, but instead maybe following in American materialistic, consumeristic values and culture, or a person who's grieving the Holy Spirit through sin. Both of those are mentioned by Paul. Quenching the Spirit, grieving the Spirit. He's got unconfessed sin in his life. He's looking at pornography, say. Or he's got a bad temper that isn't submitted to the Lord and he sins. Those kind of sins disrupt your fellowship with God. You're not walking in the fullness of the Spirit. And that's going to weaken than the witness of the Holy Spirit in your life. So if this epistemology is right, to me, this just underlines hugely the importance of keeping short accounts with God, confessing your sin daily, self-examination to be sure you're walking in the fullness of the Spirit and so forth. Because otherwise, as you said, you can get off the track. And I remember seeing one of these statements by one of these apostate Christians on the internet. It was very interesting. He said, what happened to me, he said, was I began to no longer have my daily
devotional time with the Lord. I didn't read my Bible and pray every day. I began to drift away from that. And as he left those spiritual disciplines, it made it easier and easier for him to drift away. So the fact that there's a witness of the Holy Spirit that is adequate and sufficient for warranting Christian belief, and that it is something that's self-authenticating, doesn't mean that you can't grieve the Holy Spirit and quench the Holy Spirit and therefore mute his witness in your life. Does that answer the question?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, Joe.
Two clarifications. Could you make a distinction between this and fideism, one, and two, is he running back to G.E. Moore? Is this sort of that you know, the G.E. Moore shift where if you've got enough original warrant, it can somehow overpower?
Yeah, I see your point. G.E. Moore, philosopher back at the beginning of the 20th century, says, here's my right hand. Here's my left hand. There, we have a proof for the existence of the external world. Right? Well, what Moore meant is, of course, any argument against the existence of the external world is going to be less obviously true than the fact that I have a right hand and a left hand. And I think he's right about that, that it is, it's like an intrinsic defeater of any arguments brought against the reality of the external world, like you're a brain in a vat, you know, or you're really a body lying in the matrix and this is a virtual reality that's all illusory. It is kind of like that, I think. Now, is this fideism then, Joe says? What is fideism? Fideism comes from the Latin word fides, which means faith. So fideism is the view that the way you know Christianity is true is you just take it by faith. You just believe by faith. Is that what this is? Plantinga resists that label vigorously because it's no more by faith than my belief in the existence of the external world or the reality of the past is by faith. Plantinga says these are part of the deliverances of reason. It is just that they're not inferred beliefs. These are part of the foundations of your cognitive system of beliefs. But they are just as much deliverances of reason as the inferred beliefs. These are just part of the foundations rather than inferred from the foundations. So I think he's quite right about that. It isn't fideism. It's saying that these beliefs are deliverances of reason which are properly basic in virtue of the fact that they're grounded in our experience and they're not defeated by anything. So it's not fideism. Fideism would be the view that you have no warrant for your Christian beliefs, but you just leap into the dark and believe it anyway. This is an account of warrant. This is not to say you are unwarranted in your Christian beliefs. This is an account of warrant. So it is quite different from fideism, which says you believe without any warrant. Yeah, Ben.
I'm not sure how to complete this, but going back to the court thing, where the evidence presented to the jury points towards guilt when you're actually not guilty, seems to me that the person in that case has to conclude that the evidence is incomplete. And that therefore there should be other evidence out there. I mean, it may not be immediately knowable, but the fact that the available evidence points to a false conclusion indicates there is something missing.
Right. I agree with that, Ben. And I think that's what the Christian, like my friend in the Soviet Union, would say. I can't refute these arguments because I don't have the materials. But I believe there are answers to them if only I had access to it. So somebody who says, well, belief in the resurrection of Jesus is derived from the myths of Osiris and Adonis and ancient pagan religions. He's unfamiliar with those ancient religions. He doesn't know. He can't disprove it. But he says, I know Christ is risen because I know Christ. And if I did have familiarity with those texts and if I were an expert in ancient mythology, then I would know that your argument is wrong. There's a flaw there somewhere. But I'm just too ignorant to know where it is. So you're absolutely right. This is not a claim. And I think some of the internet infidel types who have criticized me on this have misunderstood this. This is not a claim to say that you should believe something that is contrary to reason or that is somehow not a fact. Rather, it's to say what Ben just said is that on the basis of the witness of the Holy Spirit, you know when you're in a situation like this that all the facts aren't in. That your information is incomplete, and therefore you're perfectly rational to believe and have faith and confidence that if you did have all the facts, then the objection would be exposed as, in fact, false. That's a good point, Ben. Yeah, George.
Bill, could you talk for a moment about people like Tertullian and Kierkegaard, who said that basically they believe Christianity because it is absurd?
Yeah.
What is the basis for their belief, and how do we avoid that?
Yeah, it's hard to know about Tertullian. He was an ancient church father because he was also extremely rational. But at least with Kierkegaard, the Danish 19th century philosopher, his writings are so extensive that it's clear. Let's see, Kierkegaard was a fideist, George. He was a bona fide fideist. Kierkegaard believed that there is ultimately no warrant for Christian belief, and that you simply take a leap of faith to believe. What he tried to do is to motivate this leap by showing how life lived apart from God ultimately degenerates into despair, boringness, languishing in absurdity, so that he tries to motivate the person to make the leap. But ultimately for Kierkegaard, it is a criterion-less leap of faith that you believe. And he thought that Christianity was indeed absurd because it says that God, who is timeless, entered into time in the incarnation. And that this is absurd, the presence of the eternal in the temporal. And when I was in college, I actually went through a temporary flirtation with Kierkegaardianism because I couldn't figure out the incarnation. I couldn't figure out how could God be timeless and yet enter human history. It seemed to me that it was absurd. And one of my theology professors said, well, the problem with that is you can think of things that are more absurd than the incarnation. For example, that God would become a cow instead of a human being. So it isn't the ultimate absurdity, as Kierkegaard thought. And I thought, yeah, I guess that's true. And I ultimately came to change my view about God's eternity, that God is in time since the moment of creation, and therefore the incarnation is no problem because God's already temporal and therefore can enter into relations with human beings in history. But Kierkegaard would be a bona fide fideist, and planning his epistemology, his theory of knowledge, would be a rejection of Kierkegaardian fideism. Plantinga would say that when you believe in the great truths of the gospel, you are warranted in doing so on the basis of the inner sense of deity that God has placed in your mind and on the basis of the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. One last question, and then we'll close.
Well, it would seem like a natural defense here, or a defeater, just to say, particularly to atheists, that you would not take any reasonable action in your life, a utilitarian approach. You wouldn't take any action based on the probabilities of their belief. For example, an atheist belief in evolution, or with the improbabilities and the mathematics involved, if that were presented to you, you would make no life decision based on doing that.
Okay, I'm not following what you're saying.
What I'm saying is, you know, if they said, well, you don't have a defeater, but you're just saying you believe this, I'm saying if they say you do this because you believe, I'm saying, well, you don't do what you say you would do if you believe what you believed. For example, if there's a 0.2% chance that you get on an airplane, it'll crash, you know, you won't do it. But you accept the fact that you don't have an eternity or there's no God on a much smaller probability to think that we're just here. Or
let me interrogate you here because I'm not sure I'm understanding your point. The atheists we're imagining, for example, in the Soviet Union, the Marxist propagandist that's teaching at the university, he thinks that it's probable that God does not exist. When he weighs the evidence, like Richard Dawkins, he'll say, on balance, it's overwhelmingly probable that there is no God. Now, what's the matter with that? I mean, if I had arguments that showed it was overwhelmingly probable that there is a God, I would say, yeah, then you ought to believe.
Well, then, in application of this idea to his life, when he went out in his daily activities, he expects people to behave a certain way.
Ah,
And if they don't,
yeah,
there's no reason to believe that they would behave that way unless there's something about human beings that motivates them to move that way.
I think what you're raising here, if I might interrupt, is that you're saying that atheism is practically unlivable because he can't live as though other people are valueless products of natural selection and genetic mutation. And
if a relative dies, why don't you eat him instead of burying
him?
I
think that while that is making a good point about the existential impossibility of atheism, it doesn't really address the problem that we're dealing with here about what you ought to believe. Bertrand Russell once said, in response to a woman who said, "Mr. Russell, if what you're saying is true, then the world is a terrible place." Russell said, "Madam, the world is a terrible place. And you just got to come to terms with it." So the hard-nosed atheist would just perhaps say, "Yeah, I admit I can't live consistently and happily with this worldview, but nevertheless, the evidence suggests that it's the truth, and we find ourselves in this unwelcome predicament." Now, I think what you're suggesting is correct in saying, but wait a minute, why think that we are in this predicament? If it really is unlivable, maybe we ought to go back and look again at the evidence. And I think that that is entirely appropriate. I try to get people to do that myself. But nevertheless, a person who is in a situation where the evidence is overwhelmingly in favor of atheism, apart from the witness of the Holy Spirit, it would seem he ought to go along with the evidence, unless there is something else that has greater warrant that warrants him in thinking that that evidence is somehow false or incomplete. And I think that that's exactly the situation we do find ourselves in, as Scripture teaches and as Christian experience reveals. All right, now next time we're going to look at the question, well, how do you deal with somebody else then, like the Mormon or the Muslim, who says, but I have an authenticating, self-authenticating witness of God's Spirit in my heart, and therefore I know that Islam is true, or I know that the Book of Mormon is true, and my experience is just as good as yours. So shouldn't that lead you to be skeptical of your own experience and to think that you're perhaps deceived? How do you respond to that objection? That's what we'll take up next Sunday.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig. For more, go to reasonablefaith.org.